Well, last week we were at a graduation, and that's why we weren't here. Our second daughter, Nan, her youngest son graduated from high school, and so we went there to celebrate. So we've launched him theoretically into life, but it's been happy. Where we are together is the 11th chapter of Daniel. And I thought before I started, I have several feelings about this chapter, one of which it's very complicated. But other than that, it's fine. So when you get into something that's complicated, you back off and take a longer view because the particulars are confounding. The big picture is clear. When you think about this book, you can think about how we have used it, but the greater question is, what did Daniel have in mind when he wrote it? And I think this, that Daniel lived in the eclipse of the Medo-Persian Empire, and with the coming, well, with the Medes, with the coming of the Persians and dominance over the Medes, Cyrus allowed the people back to the land. Daniel must have thought that if the ancient people of God are returned to the land, reestablished Jerusalem and the temple, that the promised kingdom upon the earth would come. And I think the book of Daniel is written to tell Daniel that there's going to be an enormous time gap. The truth is there, but the timing is not. When you think of the revelations in this book, there are five, there are several stories, but there's five revelations in chapter two. And my point is, in each of these revelations, they all end the same way. If they end the same way, that I would conclude that that must be in the mind of our Lord to convey to Daniel the prophet. In chapter two, you have the great image of this person, but it's four metals. At the end of chapter two, and obviously it is Babylon, Medo-Persia, the coming of the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and then the coming of the Roman Empire, in which, as Daniel understood, is still with us. And so the Roman Empire is depicted as iron, but later mixed with clay, divided in two. And you come to the 10 toes, the last of the story. And a stone cut from heaven smashes the statue and establishes the kingdom. So I think that's the point of it. It's coming later. When you come to chapter six, actually seven in Daniel, you have a description of the four kingdoms again, but they end the same way. When you come to chapter eight, you have an emphasis on the fourth kingdom. So it must be carrying the weight. And then in chapter nine, you not only have an emphasis on the fourth kingdom, but the weeks of that kingdom, 70 weeks, but with time lapse in between, but it ends with the 70th week, the coming of the king, the destruction of the man of sin, the Antichrist, we would call him by New Testament literature. So far, so good. So I think Daniel is being told, yeah, the promises of God are sure. But we all wish the timing were sooner than later, right? And you cannot take the particularities of a moment and compress them into your future hopes. It'll come in time. When you come to chapter 10 and 11, the last of them, what impresses me is that it begins with poor Daniel whole chapter devoted to his catharsis. He just cannot understand. And but he's given the vision. The vision is concerns two kingdoms. And those kingdoms are the Greeks and the coming of the Romans. So far, so good. So I think what Daniel is being told is the promises of God are sure, but don't read the local newspapers. Okay? And when Daniel read the decree of Cyrus that the ancient people could return to their land and build their temple and build the walls of their great city, where God has placed his name, according to Solomon, he thought, this is it. He saw no gaps in between. We're living in a gap, right? Now, so we come to chapter 11, verse 2, and he's dealing really with two kingdoms. He's dealing with Persia. Read verse 2. We'll skip through a lot of this because it's really tangled history, but the point is clear. And now I tell you the truth. So now the angel is interpreting the vision. But it only takes us down to about 146 BC. Behold, three more kings are coming. So after Cyrus, there are three more. Then a fourth will gain more riches. These are Persians. Who is that? I think the answer to that question is it is Xerxes, the great Persian. Xerxes won. He will marry, as we said before, Esther, Hadassah. So far, so good. So it's between it's about the year 484. Then a fourth king will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire of Greece against the realm of Greece. This is Xerxes. So, what happens? Xerxes masses an army of 300,000 soldiers and a fleet of ships to invade and crush Greece. Okay? While he's away, there's a beauty contest, if you know the story of Esther. He comes back crushed, realizing that there's a shift of military power in the Near East. That's what's being described. Verse 3, and a mighty king will arise after the defeat of Xerxes. Who is that? It's Alexander the Great. He will rise with great authority and do as he pleases, right? He will conquer the world of his day in 3 years, right? I always say to my students, he conquered the world in 3 years, but he could never conquer his passions. And as soon as he has risen up, his kingdom will be broken up. Holy smokes. That tells me that the Bible is true. It predicts the future to minutia. Not only will that kingdom of Alexander the Great be broken into four parts, but two become important. His kingdom will be broken up, partialed out toward the four points, four descendants. So, what happens? When Alexander the Great dies, it takes a little while politically, but four of his generals emerge and they divvy up his great empire. The Seleucids, today called Syrians, will take Iraq, Iran, and so forth, Jordan. The Ptolemies will take, and General Ptolemy, a dynasty in Egypt. And the point of that story is that the Seleucids will try to conquer the Ptolemies and vice versa. And every time they go after each other, they go right over the land of Israel, crushing it. So far, so good. There is going to be a future day, that's for sure. So, what you have beginning in verse 5, all the way down almost to the end of the chapter, is what is called the Syro-Egyptian Wars. It will culminate in one under a figure we know as Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the illustrious man, so he thought quite highly of himself, right? He is a picture of the man of sin at the end of time. Now, so what we have beginning at verse 5 is this incessant warfare that goes back and forth between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Then the king of the south, verse 5, will grow strong along with one of his princes, and he will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. After some years, and in the notes, I put all those kings. After some years, they will form an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south, that's Bernice, will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement, but they're lying to each other. History tells us that. She will not retain her position of power, she will be murdered. Other than that, she's fine. So it's this Nicene warfare. Verse 7, but one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and she will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. So the king of the south will invade the north and will deal with them with great strength, and also their gods. He'll carry away their gods. Remember, their god is their source of power. So to steal their gods and take them among your gods, remember the Philistine did that with the Ark of the Covenant. It's psychological. And also their gods with their metal images, their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity in Egypt. Then later, he will return. He will enter the realm of the king of the south, but he ret will return to his own. These are the kings that are in succession. Now, that's all it is. It's found in the book of the Maccabees. His sons will mobilize an assembly, a multitude, a great force. And one of them will keep on coming, overflowing, and pass through, wage war. Just constant warfare. And every time the movement of the armies is over that returned remnant. So I think what's being told is that while the people are back in the land, the kingdom is not coming at this time. There's an enormous gap. Verse 11, then the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. This is exciting. Then the latter will rise a great multitude, but the multitude will be given into the hand of the former. Just military clashes, one king after another. Verse 13, for the king of the north will again rise. A greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with great army and much equipment. Verse 15, then the king of the north will come. So the image is just simply conflict between these two great empires, with little Israel trapped in between. Now, verse 16, but he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, that's Israel, with destruction in his hand. This is Antiochus III. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom. Just clashes. Bringing with him a proposal of peace. What is that? He's willing to give his daughter, Cleopatra. The one, not Cleopatra, who had the amorous affair with Mark Antony. That's another one. So there's almost, and she will become the empress of Egypt. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, which he did. But she will not take a stand with him, be on his side. What's it saying? It's saying that the king of the south will form a treaty with king of the north, and the prize he'll give his daughter to the king of the north in marriage. Well, he's already married, and that lady will later assassinate her. Other than that, it's fine. You don't want to marry these people. It's a short-term engagement. So it's not pretty. Now, verse 21. So what we have in verse 5 to 20 is just a series of rising monarchs in both realms who clashed for supremacy each over the other for decades. In his place, that is, in the place of Seleucus the Fourth, who is killed because he raised taxes. Ha ha! You got to finance war. In this place, a despicable person will arise. Uh-oh. Of whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. He'll be a usurper. And he will come in time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. This is Antiochus the Fourth. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception third time. So these are nations. I always think of Adolf Hitler and Neville Chamberlain. All right. Mr. Hitler is lying through his teeth. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm. Plunder, booty and possessions. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. Large army. Why is so much time spent on Antiochus the Fourth? Because he is a picture, a symbol of one who is coming later, who is far greater. Now, verse 29. Well, I should read 28. Then he will return to his land with much plunder. But his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. So what's that mean? The ancient people. And he will take action, then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he'll return. Now, here's the key. And come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. What's it saying? Antiochus the Fourth was triumphant in the first invasion of Egypt. He goes home with all kinds of plunder. He decides to do it again. But when he comes the second time, he is met with a force that is unexpected. Verse 28. Then he will return to his land with much plunder. But his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, the people of God. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For the ships of Kittim, what's that? It's the military garrison on the island of Cyprus. It's the Romans. So Antiochus realizes that the shift of power is coming again in the Near East. It always does. And now the shadow is Roman. And the Romans are siding with the Ptolemies. So the shift of power is moving. What does he do? What do kings do? Any of us would do. You build a buffer. What is the buffer? It's Israel. He will do what it says. Therefore, verse 30, he will be disheartened, will return, Remember, if you know the story, a Roman general took out his sword with Antiochus and drew a circle around Antiochus and said to him, "If you step out of the circle, it's either return home or fight." And he stepped out and returned home, defeated. But he knew the Ptolemies and Romans would come. So how do you build a fortress? This is really pretty if you have a morbid sense of humor. Now, forces from him will rise. This is Antiochus the Fourth, the symbol of the Antichrist. Desecrate the sanctuary fortress. Do away with regular sacrifice. He's going to slay a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. He is going to set up an altar in its place to Zeus. On his birthday, which they celebrated each month, an offering would be made to Zeus. In other words, he is paganizing the ancient people to protect himself. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by plunder many days. What happens? A father had five sons. The family is called the Maccabees. The year is 164. Almost 400 years after Daniel. And they will rebel. They're from the little town east, west of Jerusalem called Modiim. They will rebel against the mighty armies of Syria. They will win. And the Jewish state will be born a second time, only to be crushed in 146 by the Romans and later by Herod the Great. So far, so good. And what happens? The temple is cleansed, right? Judas Maccabeus cleanses the temple, gets rid of all the trash. They reinstitute sacrifice. But when they came to the menorah, the great lamp, there was enough oil to last one day. Miraculously, it lasted 8 days. And that becomes the non-biblical celebration called Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. So the Feast of Lights, usually our December Christmas time, celebrates the deliverance of the temple. So far, so good. So what he has traced in this little short chapter is the rise of the Persians, the rise of the Greeks, the division of the great Greek Empire to four generals, and the incessant warfare between two of those generals and their successors, leading to the destruction of the temple with the rise of the Romans, the great Maccabean revolt, and the nation is born. It'll be born, the text says, a second time. Now, verse 35, this is where it gets tricky. Because, I should read the whole thing. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, make them pure until the end of time. Because it is still to come. What is still to come? The deepest, most profound meaning of the wickedness of Antiochus the Fourth. In the New Testament, it's called the Antichrist. It is called the man of sin. He is the guy in the 70th week, last half, becomes really a dominant world power. This is fun. If you're on the other side, of course. Then the king, what king? The king of the last times will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. This is the Antichrist. He will speak monstrous things against God. He will prosper until the indignation is finished. So his time frame is short. For that which is decreed will be done. This is really pretty. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. Or will he show regard for any other god? For he will magnify himself above them all. This is the Antichrist who's yet to come. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his father did not know. This is not what one would call pretty. At the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen. He will enter the beautiful land, the Antichrist. Many countries will fall, so we're not talking about Syria and Egypt. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries. This is the last great despicable figure in which the world will think that there's no hope. But after darkness, there's always light. He will then stretch out his hand against other countries. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, the Libyans, and so forth. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. This is the last great battle, Armageddon, Revelation 16. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between seas and beautiful holy and the beautiful holy mountain, Jezreel Valley. And he will come to his end. So far, so good. This is really pretty. So he's saying to Daniel, very simple, Daniel, the people are back in the land, but they have a long history yet to go. And nations will come and nations will go. But my promises will come true. Okay? The Persians will fade, never to return. The Greek Empire will fade, never to return. The ships of Kittim will come. But someday, they'll never return. Okay? Verse 1 of chapter 12. So what we're going to do next time is, I know this is hard. I pondered this all week long, thinking I'm going to die on the vine. But I think the main point is the main point. Next week, I just want to do the last verses where God says to Daniel, go away. Don't bother yourself. It's too much. You can't understand these things. I think that's a good word for us. Our hope is not in how it will end. Our hope is in whom will bring it to an end. We don't need to have a timeline. We need his promises. But now three, watch the verse, chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, what time? When the Antichrist meets his due. The ultimate, in other words, in the Bible, Old Testament, there are many shadows. They're pictures. They're foretellings. They're prefigurements of something greater that is yet to come. So Antiochus the Fourth, the illustrious man, is a figure of the Antichrist, the last great cosmic battle. Ha. Now, at that time, Michael is the protective prince of God's people, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. This is where it gets pretty. This is really pretty. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. This is the last great poof. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, What's the book? It's Revelation. It's the book of life. Will be rescued. How will they be rescued? Since many have deceased. Verse 2, this is really great. Many of those who sleep in the dust, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Haggai, Malachi, the martyred saints of the church. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. The dead in Christ shall rise first. These to everlasting life. What's he describing? The last great judgment. What happens in the last great judgment? God pulls out the evidence of his justice and mercy. What's in the book? The book is two books, the book of life and the book of death. The book of life contains all the evidence that you and I possess that God has done a gracious work in our hearts, and therefore we have entrance to life. The book of death has all the works that evidence that they have not been regenerated by the grace of God. Right? We had our house broken into many years ago. And the thought I had is, whoever that guy was, it's evidence of his eternal judgment if he doesn't come to Christ. He'll read it someday. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, right? Those to everlasting life. Now, here's a promise you can tuck. But to the others, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. I think the contempt is, I knew it, I didn't believe it. Here's the last verse. This is what you and I will be doing in heaven, right? So it's a great panorama of time with gaps. Those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. What's that description of? Righteousness, right? I remember when Martin Luther lost his 14-year-old daughter to death. Her name was Lechen. He held Lechen in his arms and said to her, "Lechen, are you ready to go to heaven?" Lechen said yes. And then Luther says, "Why am I so sad when I know she will shine like the stars of the heavens?" Right? That's this text. Those who have insight will shine brightly, clothed in righteousness. Bad memories all gone, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Right? We will possess, quite literally, the very righteous character of God. And those who lead many to righteousness, that's our job, like the stars forever and ever. Forever, right? So, what does this little chapter do? It carries us from the Persian Cyrus to heaven. Centuries of time, right? The rise of the Greeks, the division of the Greeks, the crushing of Israel, the Maccabean revolt, but then it skips symbolically away from Antiochus the Fourth to who he prefigured, the last creep, and God will strike him, right? And you and I will shine like the stars of heaven. That's our destiny. So for Daniel, Daniel I think God said, Daniel, don't give up your promise. It's right, but your chronology is horrible. I have more to gather into my kingdom than you can ever imagine. And so there'll be sanctuaries. So far, so good. I just think it's pretty. Okay. Questions. I wanted to. Yeah, we're in good time.
One quick quiz. We're missing a clipboard. So if the clipboard is by you, if you can pass it
Somebody
on.
Somebody ate the clipboard.
Okay.
Okay.
Thank you.
John, given chapter 12, how did the Sadducees justify not having a belief in the resurrection?
Oh, it's very simple. They didn't. They believed Jesus was alive. Yeah. In other words, the Pharisees, what did Jesus say? You people, a strain at a gnat and follow swallow a camel. What have they done? They have if I were being kind to the Pharisees, I'd be kind this way. They learned a great lesson by the captivity. And that is, we all need to be righteous. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, your exalted leaders, you will not enter my kingdom. So when the Pharisees emerged in the intertestamental period, they were zealous for righteousness, but they defined it as external compliance and conformity. They reinterpreted the Bible. You find it 6 times in Matthew 5. You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. I say to you, he who has anger in his heart, motive, not action, has murdered already. So they took the great law and they refashioned it into an idol that they thought they could meet. And Paul runs right into the 10th commandment. He could externalize the other 9, but the only one that was internal was 10, covet. And he tells us in chapter 7 of Romans, that's what brought him to Christ. He was a coveter, right? So the Pharisees, I would say the good thing about them is they didn't want another captivity. And they thought what they were doing was in the best national interest of the land. And Jesus was the adversary that needed to be done away with. That's what Joseph Caiaphas said, right? It's good to sacrifice one for the many. I think he was right, but he was wrong. Right? Does that make sense? So I think Jesus would say they conveniently got rid of everything they didn't want. Right?
Just a comment on that. The reason the Sadducees were Torah only. That's why when Jesus has the debate with them about life after death, he points to the burning bush passage, which is in the Torah.
Yeah. Yeah, of all the people groups that survived the destruction of the second temple, 70 AD, the Roman destruction, the one that didn't were the Sadducees. They God took them out. So it's sort of fun. Question.
I know I'm way in over my head on this, but I have to ask this question. Okay, so if we, if you're a premillennial person and you're looking at all of this, so when we're raptured up, then we stand at the Bema seat, but the end is the great white throne. Is that correct or not?
Yeah, the great white throne will include saved and lost.
Okay, so if we've already been judged through the Bema seat for rewards.
Yeah, remember.
Do we hang around for the other one, or
this? No, okay. This text is not about us. It's about the history of Israel as God's people, and what they will face. Right. That's right. We will have been judged. Yeah. And we will return with our Lord when he reigns over the new heavens and the new earth. Yep.
So what happens when we die? Do we go to heaven or do we go to
school? Our spirits do. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. So when we die, our bodies do not go to heaven. Why? They have not been made to go to heaven. They're corrupt. So you'd never preach this at a funeral. But the truth is, death is the means by which we will receive a new body. And that new body in the resurrection will make us capable of living in the presence of God. Why does everybody fall on their face when they see God in the Bible? Because they're unclean. Even the saved are unclean. We have this hangover from Adam. But it's like Mr. Moody said, when you hear that I have died, don't believe it. I shall be more alive than I am now. But his body is, I can visit the grave with his wife, Emma, awaiting the resurrection. Right?
Dr. Hannah?
Yeah.
When we listen to this as believers in Christ, it creates in me, I don't know if you remember the pictures that there were lots of dots and you had to figure out what was there. You remember that from the 70s? Yeah. You were too young, probably. But that was funny. That was funny.
I wish I was too young. But now my memory is fading. That's why I'm happy.
But people will ask you, do you see this? Can you see this? Remember? So when I listen to this lesson, and all I can see is the hand of God through history. And it creates in me a great humility. Because as I look around, horizontally look around, you hear anarchists and all sorts of people who are disregarding government now. I don't care whose government, they just disregard government. And those are things of the Antichrist. And mm-hmm. My prayer has been that true believers will really pray and hear God's voice and not get caught up into.
Yeah, every generation of believers faces the Antichrist. In 1 John 4, John told us, many antichrists have gone out into the world. But when is the big one coming? That is prefigured by all the small ones. Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin. They're just figures, right? But there's one coming. But the point is, the greatest of finite forces empowered by the greatest of fallen angels is not equal to prevent the collapse of God's promises. Right? Or I can say it another way. Shall I be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail to bloody seas? We have been sailing in the sunlight. Right, but it doesn't guarantee it will continue. Anarchy, individualism, self-esteem, privatism is all a symbol for anarchy. Our country is predicated on two assumptions, both of which are fraudulent. That we will act unselfishly. Give me a break. Two, that we will not only act unselfishly, we will act our own detriment for the greater good of the whole. We will act corporately. Right? On the way here today, I saw a car go through a red light making a left turn. Clear. Carolyn said to me, not these words, but anarchy. And it's so of that nature that our police force is not capable of such small things dealing with it. Right? So I think my prayer, and I tell my students that we need to pray that God would open our hearts to himself. Right? We need an effusion of past memories renewed in our nation. But I also know this, nations rise and fall. They are grains of sand on the seashore, Isaiah said. They have a purpose. And when that purpose is accomplished, God allows them to do what he has been preventing them to do so he can righteously destroy them. I know that. Right? It doesn't mean we don't love our country. I love my country. Not at all. That's not the point. Question. Don't be bashful. Yay, me. Me too. Well, what has happened is this. In the medieval period, we took refuge in the dogmatism of the church. And the dogmatism of the church failed us. With the rise of the Enlightenment, we took refuge not in the church or the church's teachings, but we took refuge in the brilliance of our intellect and did marvelous things. Put a man on the moon. Created the atomic bomb. But we've never used weaponry. That which is created to prevent tyranny is always used for tyranny. So we turn to the inner self now and taking refuge in our private existence, right? I think what's going to happen, here's my guess. I'm no prophet. My dad was a farmer. I think what will happen is we're going to verge into a totalitarian state because there's no other way for government to control anarchy but the imposition of power. So to save us, we will lose some more of our freedoms. We have to. Right? And I hope after that period, which I think could be valid, we will wake up by God's grace to realize that freedom is not the ability to do what you want. It's the ability to maintain holiness. Right? God is free, but he can't sin. He defines freedom. Right? Are you okay? I just think it's exciting. Right? If I'm right, I will die a failure. Right? My dreams will not come true. Here's my theory. The church is always failing. The church is always succeeding. Because God counts success in a non-qualitative function. Right? And he will gather his church. So far, so good. Well, we'll pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of our Lord Jesus. This man who came among us spoke in ways that no one else has and talked to us and revealed our need to us. And became the source of the remedy of that need. at Calvary. Father, the span of the centuries to you is under perfect control, for you are sovereign, you are incomprehensible to our small minds. But we take refuge in the gift of your Son, and in him we trust. Thank you for the Holy Scriptures that tell us the world will not end in chaotic confusion. This world will be transformed and renewed and restored with the coming of the King. And he will reign over his people in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth, where there'll be no curse, there'll be no tears, there'll be no sadness, just delight in observing the beauty of your personhood forever and ever. May we live that way these days and be a source of comfort for people who don't know how to walk through this life for very legitimate reasons. We love you, our Father. Pray that you put a smile on our faces and joy in our hearts as we look forward to the coming of the great King, in whose name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Thank you. Well, we'll finish Daniel next time. So come with your questions, because the passage is only 12 verses. And two times Daniel says the same thing. Go away. Thank you. Glad to be home.